Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 6. And let's just read all the way to the end of the epistle. The Bible says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught." In other words, we didn't eat for nothing. We paid our own way. "But wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power." That's not the point. The power there has got to do with the authority that he had. He could have said, "Hey, you need to provide our needs. We're giving you the truth, and you need to help us." But he said, "No, I could have done that." But he said, "But to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly." So in the context here, the disorderliness is not driving under the influence. He's not getting onto them for drinking. He's talking about not working. Disorderly conduct. You're not working. You ought to work. He said, "working not at all, but are busybodies." You know, the Bible says that idleness is the devil's workshop. It says that in Job chapter 52. Verse number 7. Now, it doesn't say that, but it is true. You ever hear people say all this chimney corner scripture, you know? Bible didn't say that, but it is true that when you're not working, doing the things you ought to do, you're more likely to get in trouble, right? He said, "Now, them that are such," in other words, these that are not working, "we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work." That means, in modern language, shut up and go to work. Okay, maybe not, but I... "And eat their own bread." Quit being a moocher. "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And now we come to the end, like the benediction, as they would say, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." I don't know if we'll comment on all those verses, but we'll do what we can at the time we have till everybody falls asleep, and then we'll close it down, okay? But we'll try to get as far as we can through here. So after correcting false doctrine in the second chapter, Paul concludes the letter with a practical exhortation concerning how we're to keep working till Christ comes. You know, the bad doctrine in chapter 2 had to do with wrong teaching about the coming of the Lord. He straightened all that out, showed them they were not in the tribulation, that they're not to be looking for the Antichrist and those things. That will come later. We're to be looking for the Lord from heaven to catch us up to be with Him. That could be at any time. There was already an issue with some of them not working. You pick that up in 1 Thessalonians. He has to talk to them about working in 1 Thessalonians. So there was already some kind of issue there with some of them. But apparently, it had gotten worse. And so now he gets a little bit stronger with it in what he's saying. And I think it got worse probably because they were told that the day of the Lord was at hand. I mean, after all, what would be the point of going to work if the world's about to end? So the wrong information affected how they were living. You know, the Lord Jesus in His earthly ministry, when He called His disciples, and they were preaching the kingdom's at hand, what were they to do? They were to forsake their jobs. They were to forsake their homes and their stuff. They were to sell all. They were to follow Him. Why? Because the world's about to end. The present evil world's about to end. The world to come will come. And so they quit. Hey, look, the first disciples there that were fishers, they quit fishing. to go fishing for men. They left their jobs. That's not what Paul's teaching. No, and so, you know what? If we thought that we were in the tribulation, I could understand some people taking that to just want to give up everything and become doomsday preppers. You know what's interesting is the anti-dispensationalists, and they seem to be a lot out there these days, they always attack us with one of these criticisms. There's many, but one of the common ones is, oh, if you're looking for the rapture at any moment, the imminent rapture, that produces inactive Christians. Well, Paul taught the imminent rapture, and he certainly wasn't producing inactive Christians in his ministry. He was exhorting them to work and to keep going and to be looking for that blessed hope. And if you really believe the Lord's going to come at any moment and you're going to give an account to Him for how you lived as a Christian, that you want to follow His Word. And His Word is clear that we need to be serving Him as we're waiting on Him to come. You know, it's actually the people that think they're getting ready for the tribulation period and the end of the world that have a tendency to want to hunker down and go hide in a fort somewhere, you know, and store up a bunch of non-perishable food or whatever they do. And that, by the way, if you do all that, I'm not against that. I'll just look you up. You know, if we get in enough trouble and I need some help, I'll come mooch off you. Okay. But I'm not that much of a preparer. I don't think that far ahead. We'll handle it when it comes. You know, I know we're not going through the tribulation, but it could get pretty bad. You know, I don't know how bad it's going to get, but you know, you look at church history, there's been some pretty tough things Christians have had to go through. But anyway, you know, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. So if you're listening to the wrong teaching, it's going to corrupt your manners. And they were at Corinth, they were listening to false teachers. It affected how they were living. He had to straighten them out on that. 2 Timothy 2:16, you know, right after he said to rightly divide the word of truth, he made this statement, but shun profane and vain babblings. That would be anything contrary to rightly dividing the word of truth. What do you get when you don't rightly divide the word of truth? You get profane and vain babblings. He said, shun it. And that's why, you know, people say, why do you have the negative attitude toward bad doctrine like you do? Because I believe the Bible. I'm not supposed to respect it. I'm supposed to shun it. Okay? I do have a negative attitude about it. Yes. The Lord does, you know? So, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Sound doctrine produces godliness if people really believe it. Now, you could sit there and listen to sound doctrine every week, but if you don't really believe it, it's not going to work effectually in you. But I'll tell you this, if you get bad doctrine and you take it to heart, it will produce ungodliness. Now, that we're to be patiently waiting for Christ. Look what he said in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. The Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and into the patient waiting for the Antichrist. No, for Christ. We're looking for Christ to appear. But that doesn't mean that we sit down and do nothing till he comes. Remember what he said way back in 1 Thessalonians 1? Do you remember what he said? Look in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We're waiting for Him to come, and while we're waiting, we're serving the living and true God. And I've said this before, but a waiter at a restaurant is not supposed to sit there and do nothing. He's waiting on people. He's serving. When we're waiting on the Lord, we're serving the Lord, doing the things He's given us to do. Okay, so here in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says, withdraw yourselves. Now look at what he says. Now we command you. Boy, that's strong, isn't it? Brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and His authority, that you what? Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you've received of us. So there are commandments in the age of grace. I mean, you remember what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2? For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Paul was careful to let them know that it's by the Lord. It's in the name of the Lord. It's not Paul commanding them just as a man, but he's speaking with the authority of the Lord. And he said in 1 Corinthians 14, if a man, I'm paraphrasing, if he thinks he's spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things we write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Okay, so there are commandments, and he's commanding them to basically what we have in this passage is church discipline. Now, this is a subject you don't hear much dealt with, but Paul deals with it. He deals with it in 1 Corinthians 5. He deals with it here and other places. Now, he's saying there's a problem there, and it's getting worse, so you better deal with it. See, these people that weren't working, because they weren't working, they became busybodies. You know what a busybody is, right? 1 Peter 4:15 says, a busybody in other men's matters. So a busybody, somebody's not busy about their own business. No, they're busy about your business. And by the way, when Peter says that, he puts them in the group, a group with thieves and murderers. And a busybody. Now, hey, this means that he's not talking about people who can't work because they're physically unable. He did not say, if any cannot work, neither should they eat. He said, if any would not. They could, but they wouldn't. And the fact they were busybodies proves they could go to work if they wanted to. Because if they have the strength to be a busybody, they should be working somewhere. Because back in them days, being a gossip was hard work. It's not like today where all you got to do is fire up your computer or your phone and look at Facebook, gossip book or whatever. Now, if you're on Facebook, I'm not preaching against you. I've had people actually get mad, not anybody in here. When I preach negatively against Facebook, I've had people get so offended. I didn't say Facebook is a sin. I said the way a lot of people use it is. And if you don't use it that way, that's fine. But no, look. Nowadays, you don't even have to work to be a busybody. All you got to do is read everybody's posts. And by the way, isn't it weird how everybody seemingly wants everybody to know their business? It used to be that if you stole your sister's journal or diary or whatever and read it, she'd get mad at you. Not that I would know anything about that. But nowadays, people, if you don't read their business on Facebook and comment on it and like it, they get mad at you. Or not looking into their business. You're supposed to know their... It's just weird. People are so in love with themselves, they think everybody needs to know everything about them, you know. You ever notice, and if this is you, don't get offended, I'm not talking about you. But you get behind a vehicle, and it's like you got the whole life story on the back of the car. You know how many people's in the family, you know what sports they play, you know what their animals are, and that's fine if you do that. I'm not... All I got is a sticker that says, Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm so spiritual. But I'm saying people's like they want everybody to know their business. I just can't get over that. I'm just not that way. Some people say you're not social enough. I don't know that if it's that or if it's just you're so used to everybody wanting you in their business. I don't want you in my business. I got my business. I'll take care of my business. You take care of your business, right? And we can have fellowship and all of that. But, you know, there needs to be some element of privacy. Where has that gone? You know. Anyway, I'm on a soapbox now talking. I'm running a rabbit. So, back to the text. So these people were causing a problem. And he's saying, if you don't deal with it, it's going to get worse. It's disrupting the church. So you actually need to withdraw from them. Why? If you withdraw from them, you're not giving them the opportunity to cause problems. If you keep listening to them, and partaking in what they're doing, it's going to get worse. You need to get away from these people because they're causing a problem. And doing this, by the way, will be what's best for the church and also what's even best for those people who are doing wrong. Because you're going to admonish them. You're not counting them as an enemy. You're going to admonish them as a brother. They need to be corrected. They need to be rebuked and they need to be corrected. Now, this is tough because oftentimes we ignore this type of stuff, and then those who do try to deal with it usually do it with the wrong attitude. You know, we get this haughty spirit like we're the FBI, and we're going to, you know, go too far with how we deal with people in terms of just not the right attitude about it. We need to have When we're dealing with stuff like this, it ought to break our heart. We ought to have a humble spirit about it and want to help the people, right? This is not talking about kicking people out of the church because they disagree with you on this, that, or the other. There's a right way to do this. Okay? And so, at any rate, Paul had the authority of Christ to give commandments to the body of Christ. And he's commanding this. You know, he talked about this orderly, and it reminds me of in Colossians 2, he said in Colossians 2 about verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." They were walking in order with what they had learned from Paul. Now, Paul hadn't been at Colossae when he wrote this, but there were those who had gone there with his doctrine and with that kind of ministry, and he had heard about it, and he was, even though he wasn't there physically, he was rejoicing in that they had the right order. A church needs to be in order. Okay? The Bible's, Paul talked about setting things in order. In the book of Titus and other passages, he told the Corinthians, "The rest will I set in order when I come." It's important for things to be done orderly. Now, the tradition he mentions here in verse 6, the tradition he's referring to concerns doctrine and conduct, and they go together. What we believe determines how we behave. That he delivered for us to keep. He's not talking about religious traditions as in what you see in churches today. He's talking about that which he delivered, and those traditions are in his epistles. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, you remember that? We talked about that, I think, last study. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And so we have the Pauline tradition, so to speak, in his epistles. He said, you need to deal with these people who are not following the tradition I delivered you to keep. So, what does it mean to withdraw? Look in verse number 14. This is what he's talking about. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man." That kind of reminds me of, he's talking about false teachers in Romans 16. He said, mark them and avoid them. It's like you identify them. Here, he doesn't say mark, but he says note, take knowledge of, say note to self, this guy is a busybody, stay away from him. He said, note that man, and have no company with them. All right? You know what it means to be a companion. So he's not saying you can't say a word to them necessarily or acknowledge them, but you just don't company with them. Have no company with them. Why? That he may be ashamed. It's supposed to bring conviction to his heart. And yet count them not as an enemy. Okay? And you got to watch this because some people, they try to follow this, but they follow it with the wrong attitude. And it's like, they want to kill people instead of helping them. Paul said, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. So when we deal with stuff like this, it's got to be with meekness, with the intent we want to see restoration. You don't count them as an enemy. You admonish them as a brother. But he said to not company with them. See, if you withdraw and not company with the busybodies, then that is not going to give them an opportunity to spread. You know what busybodies do? They gossip and information that shouldn't be, you know, they're in everybody else's business, and it just leads to a lot of problems. Gossip does more to hurt a church than just about anything. I mean, false doctrine, obviously. But I'm talking about practically speaking. More churches have been ruined through gossip, people just being busybodies and running their mouth, than a whole lot of other things. Look at 1 Corinthians, hold one marker here, look at 1 Corinthians 5, because it's the same kind of thing, and good night, in 1 Corinthians 5, he's dealing with fornication that's not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. And the Corinthians were evidently puffed up about it. I mean, he said they were. It's like they had the attitude that doesn't matter, we have liberty. He said, you should mourn. You should mourn over this. You need to put away from yourselves that wicked person. And he's talking about a believer. And the guy didn't lose his salvation. Thank God we have eternal security. The guy's going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, but he's setting himself up to have his flesh destroyed by Satan, according to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, in that context and what he's dealing with. And so he gives them instruction on how to deal with it, and he says to put it out, you know, to purge out that leaven, to deal with it. In 1 Corinthians 5, notice what he said in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." Deal with this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look down in verse number 9. "I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must he needs go out of the world." So some people get carried away with separation. They get into what's kind of called secondary separation, where they get so, it's like, okay, well, I'm not going to hang out with you because of who you're hanging out with, and they're hanging out with so-and-so, and I mean, it gets to where you might as well just go to Mars, okay? You might as well be a monk living out in a monastery somewhere if you're going to get that carried away with it. He's saying, look, you're in this world and you're going to be rubbing shoulders with fornicators and with bad people. And there's nothing you can do about it except you're in it, but you're not of it. You need to shine as a light. But notice what he said. "But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother." So, you know, that's kind of interesting. He said called a brother. Only God knows the hearts. "Be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat." Now, some people say that's the Lord's Supper, and they use the Lord's Supper as a discipline in the church. I don't agree with that. I don't think he's talking about the Lord's Supper. I think he's talking about company. Because you know what? When the saints get together to fellowship, what do? Oftentimes we eat, don't we? He's just talking about company. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper there. I don't think he is anyway. He said, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." He tells them how to deal with it. He said it's a leaven that's going to leaven the whole lump. You've got to purge it out. And look, he didn't say this because he was being mean-spirited and hateful. No, he loved the guy. His whole point was to see the guy get right. And that's why when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, what happened is the church at Corinth followed through with this actually, but then they went too far with it. The guy repented, evidently, and they didn't want to forgive him. They didn't want to restore him. Paul said, no, that's overmuch. You're giving him overmuch sorrow. He said, you need to restore such an one. He said, you need to bring him back in. It had its effect. The guy got right. You see? So it worked. Lo and behold, the Word of God works when you follow it, right? They had to deal with it. They couldn't ignore it. Now, the easy thing to do is just ignore it. And, by the way, this is not to say you make everything public, okay? It depends on what the thing is. Now, I've been here 11 years, so when you're dealing with sinners, you're going to have problems from time to time. It should come as no shock to you that I've had to confront people from time to time over issues. And thankfully, I think only one time we actually had a case, and this was a long time ago, where the person got up and apologized and repented publicly because it was a public thing. That was a long time ago, but I've had cases where we went to the people and dealt with it, and they wanted to make it right, and because everybody didn't know about it, there was no need for them to know about it. You only get to this point if the person is in the church and they won't get right and they won't leave. Then you got to deal with it, right? So this is not like the first step. It's not like somebody messes up, kick them out. No. You got to be long-suffering and patient. And if people mess up, try to help them get it right. Now, the guy at Corinth didn't want to get right. He was cocky about it. He was arrogant in his sin. Paul said, get him out of there because that is going to bring a lot of problems. It's what's best for the church, and it's even what's best for that guy, and because it led him to repentance. See? Now, many would think that this is unloving. You know, that's the thing now. I'm so sick of the hypocrisy in this country. I almost want to vomit when I watch the news. That's why I don't watch it very much. I don't have TV to watch it, but I'll catch things on YouTube and whatever. And the way people are, like, this women's march thing they had, which I did not watch any of that stuff. I believe in a women's march. March it in the kitchen and make a sandwich, okay? But at any rate, I'm sorry. But this thing of Madonna, okay, like we really care what Madonna thinks about anything. Give me a break. But anyway, I read, she was talking about thinking about blowing up the White House. And then she went on to talk about how we need to love people. What are you talking about? You know, most of the people that are the experts on love are some of the most unloving people there are. And they're so hypocritical, they don't even realize how much love they lack because they're so busy trying to judge everybody for not being loving enough. Well, let me show you something. Look back in Leviticus. How about this? Leviticus 19. It's been a while since we've been in old Leviticus. Let's take a visit. I've been reading Leviticus, actually, in my evening Bible reading, so I do read it. Leviticus 19. This is a Bible principle. Look at verse 17. Right, look at verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. See, back then you had to go walk around and gossip. You couldn't just get on Facebook. So you actually had to walk from tent to tent. He said, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. How about that? When he said love your neighbor and don't hate your neighbor, he said rebuke him. I'm going to tell you something. If somebody won't rebuke you when you need it, they don't love you. Huh? Ask my children. I love y'all, don't I? Do I rebuke you sometimes? If I love my kids and they're doing wrong, I'm going to rebuke them and correct them. Right? I've had people, I've had people that I felt like needed a rebuke, and I rebuked them, and they acted like it was the worst thing that ever happened to them. They couldn't take it. I've been rebuked a few times, okay? Trust me. And I appreciate it when somebody loves me enough to say, hey, I think you're doing wrong here and this is why. That's what we need. Look in Proverbs chapter number 27. So I'm just showing you this is a Bible principle. Don't believe all this stuff about it. When you deal with sin and problems, it's because you don't love people. No, it's because we do love them. See, you can go down the road here to this so-called church that is so relevant. And I guarantee you that they don't even care what's going on in the lives of those people. There's people in leadership and people that are involved, and they're probably shacking up, drinking, and carrying on during the week, and they soothe their conscience by going and being involved in that religious organization on Sunday. Now, you just mark it down. And the reason why they won't deal with sin in the lives of the people is because they say they love people. They don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't buy that for a second. I don't think you love people if you're not willing to rebuke them. Look in Proverbs chapter 27. And notice in verse number 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That's some wisdom right there. Book of Wisdom. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. People say, man, I tell you, sometimes I leave that church and I just feel wounded. Well, good. That's the point. But that's not all there is to it, is there? The sword of the Spirit cuts and then it heals if you believe it. You got to be convicted. If you never get your toes stepped on, that's not good. I mean, look, it's not enjoyable, but I don't get to go sit under preaching. You know, I do go to some meetings sometimes, but most of the preaching I get is from guys who died 100 years ago. I read a lot of material from 100 years ago. I got all these books, and some of these sermons I read, and some of these, I get under conviction reading them, you know. Some of those guys, man, they had such a higher standard of Christianity than we have nowadays. And I appreciate it when God deals with my heart about something's not right. You know it? We all need that. It's love, because we want to get right. The Lord loves us. That's why He rebuked. By the way, again, preach. We saw this last Sunday morning. Preach the Word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So, look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, this last passage in 2 Thessalonians is usually not dealt with very much. A lot of commentaries, they skim over it. I think we really need to look at this because it's very practical. And it's obviously, we need to follow. Now, to my knowledge, I don't think we have anybody in the church right now that will not work or in that situation. But you get the idea. You get the... From time to time, there are things you might have to deal with, and you need to follow the Word of God on it. You need to know what it says. But this matter of withdrawing, 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." I mean, he wasn't conducting an underground railroad. He said, if you're a saved servant, you need to follow and obey your master and count him worthy of honor. That's the best thing you can do for the furtherance of the gospel. "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man consent, or if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus." What are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here? "These things teach and exhort." What he just said? He knew he was writing by inspiration. "Even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness." Remember? And we looked at it earlier, 2 Timothy 2. He said they will produce more ungodliness. What? Vain and profane babblings. But here, sound doctrine produces godliness. He said, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself." Separation. That's a Bible doctrine. And you need to be separated from some things. We need to be separated from false teaching. And Paul deals with that in a number of passages, like right there. 2 Timothy 2 is another example in other places. We need to be separated from those who are walking disorderly. Maybe they're not teaching false doctrine, but they're not living right to such an extent it's causing a real problem in the church. You need to withdraw. You need to not give those people platform and opportunity to work ruin. Now, who should we company with? You know what the criteria is? I like where it says, you don't have to turn there for time, but in Psalm 119:63, he said, "I'm a companion of all them that fear thee." Who are you going to company with? You ought to make sure you put yourselves around those that really fear the Lord. I mean, they take their Christian walk seriously. They believe the Word of God. They're not sinless. They're not perfect, but they have a right attitude toward the Lord. He said, "I'm a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." You know what it says in Proverbs 13, verse 20? It says this, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Who's your companion? I'm talking about even Christians now. I'm not going to be a companion with just anybody. It's not that I think I'm better. Not that at all. He says, I don't want to walk with fools because it'll make me a fool. Right? I want to be careful with... Look, when you are a companion of fools, it's going to rub off on you probably more than you're going to rub off on them, really. And it's going to condone them, really, in a sense. So this thing of separation is not the easiest thing, but it's necessary. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Again, we got to be careful we do it with the right spirit, the right attitude. The way you do this is with a broken heart, not an arrogant, haughty, I'm better than you, holier than thou attitude. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in great house, so here's an illustration, the great house is like the professing church. There are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these vessels of dishonor, that may be, you know, they're in the great house, they're professing Christians, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared in every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow, now look at this, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see? And that's what the church ought to be like. I mean, if you just give the church over to lost people and carnal people because you want to have a crowd, you're going to have a hard time following this stuff. It's not that we are, again, it's not a holier-than-thou thing. Anybody's welcome to visit. If somebody's lost, we'll give them the gospel, show them how to be saved. If somebody is a babe in Christ, we'll help them to grow into spiritual maturity. But we want to have a church that there's a purity thing there, doctrinally and morally. Okay? It's important we guard that, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, back in 2 Thessalonians, we won't go much further. Let's see. Well, man, I think I only covered verse 6. Well, that's okay. You know, it's the Word of God. We need to take our time and study it, right? He said, verse 7, let's just read 7, 8, 9, make a couple comments and close. He said, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. And it's kind of like what he said in 1 Thessalonians 2. He said, he called attention to how he behaved among them and how he lived among them, how he worked with his own hands and all of that. He said that in 1 Thessalonians. He does it here again. That's the right example. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. I'm going to say a few things about that. We're going to pick it up next time when he deals with if a man will not work, neither should he eat, and some of these other things. But let me just, you know, Paul once again points to himself as the example that we're to follow. But he says us, so it's not just him. He includes Silas and Timothy who were with him at Thessalonica. When Paul, Silas, and Timothy were at Thessalonica, they did not depend on the church to meet their needs. Now, he said they had power. That had to do with like the authority to be supported by the church. But Paul had a reason for doing it the way he did. In this case, he wanted to give them an example to follow. Now you look at Paul. Again, he's not a pastor. Okay? And you look at, like at Corinth, he wouldn't take anything from them. And there were certain reasons for that. It had a lot to do with all the false preachers in there that were greedy of filthy lucre. And he wanted to distance himself from that. And even at Ephesus, he wrought as a tent maker. So he didn't do that everywhere, but he did do that some places, depending on the situation. Now, as a tent maker, you know, he had a trade that he could fall back on when he was in circumstances that he thought it would be best to not take support. In Acts 20, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he reminded them about how he was when he was there with them, and he makes this statement in Acts 20, verse number 34, yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. So he provided for his own needs, but not only his own, he said unto them that were with me. Okay, so he evidently did pretty well with the tent making thing, right? But imagine this. Now, Paul didn't have a family going around with him, right? He's a single man. We don't know. So people say, well, he was married and his wife died, or he was divorced, or we don't know if he was just single. But he didn't have a family to carry around. But this guy would travel, and he would work intensely in the gospel ministry, and then he would work also oftentimes, not in every place, but sometimes he would do the tent making. So he said they were busy night and day. That's quite an example. Now, let me finish with this thought. Some will then use Paul's example to teach that, like, a pastor should not be supported by the church. And I'm not saying this because I'm a pastor. Obviously, the church has been supporting me since I've been here, and it's not an issue. But there are those out there that believe that, and they're not looking at the context of things. Again, Paul's not a pastor, okay? The rule in the ministry is that a man that is giving his time and labors to the work of the ministry should be supported by that. That's the rule. The exception is, sometimes it's not the best situation to do that. Sometimes the church is not able to support a guy, right? Maybe it's a poor church. There were poor churches in Macedonia. They couldn't do anything as much as they needed to. They just didn't have it. They were in poverty. But they still gave, by the way. Isn't that interesting? The churches of Macedonia, according to 2 Corinthians 8, they were in poverty, but they still gave what they had. Look in 1 Corinthians 9, and I think we'll finish with this thought real quick and wrap it up because, like I said, we got some more to get into before we finish. Maybe next lesson might do it. We'll see. But we can't get it all in with the last few minutes here. So let's finish with 1 Corinthians 9. He said in verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" So those are, you know, obvious questions, redundant. He's making a point. "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." And so if they were going to examine Paul and criticize Paul and judge Paul, preachers should not expect any different sometimes, right? "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink?" The power there has got to do with the authority or the right. "Have we not power to lead about a sister?" A wife. Well, a believer's wife is a sister. Believer's supposed to marry believers. He's not talking about incest. He's talking about spiritual family. Okay? I mean, I won't say that. I was going to make a comment about Kentucky, but I'm just kidding. Some good folks up there. "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles?" Don't you think people in Kentucky probably make remarks about people in Georgia, you know? "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" Good night. Cephas was the first pope and didn't know it. I always say this, but you know, he had a mother-in-law. The Bible talks about his mother-in-law. And if he had a mother-in-law and didn't have a wife out of the deal, he was a big moron. And I got a wonderful mother-in-law. I'm not just speaking generally. What kind of man takes a mother-in-law and doesn't have a wife out of the deal? Yes, he had a wife. No, he wasn't the Pope. He never even went to Rome. Anyway, look at what he said. "Or I only am Barnabas. Have we not power to forbear working?" He said, look, we don't have to work with our hands to provide for our needs. We don't have to do that. "Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also?" And he's making it's an application, a principle. "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen?" But that's not about the oxen. This is a principle. "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we've not used this power." Okay, get the point. He's saying, it could be this way. It's right for it to be this way. That's the principle. But for me, I chose otherwise. It had to do with the situation. And again, Paul's not a pastor. The church at Corinth, this was a unique situation, and Paul in his wisdom knew it would be better for him to not take anything from them. And that's why he did that. And I'll tell you this, if a pastor will not preach what he knows is right because he's afraid people will quit giving money, then he shouldn't take funds. I mean, that's a bad thing. Okay? If a pastor is going to hold back what he believes is right because he's worried about his paycheck, then that is not good. Okay? You want to preach the truth without fear or favor and all that stuff. You want to do what's right. And that's the way it's supposed to work. And he said, the principle, and by the way, this is not like in one or two, I mean, this is, he deals with it like in 1 Timothy 5. He said in verse number 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. See, there's that principle again. What is the principle? The laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, he said elders. And if we were a big enough church where we had to have multiple elders giving full time to the ministry, then there would be that many elders being supported, right? I mean, in other words, if you've got, like in my case, I am giving full time to what I'm doing. I've got to pay my bills like anybody else, right? So if you have elders to the point that you, and by the way, Timothy was at Ephesus, and there, that was one of the larger churches. And if you have a multitude, and of course we've got elder, and right now Brother John's serving as deacon, of course he's very involved, no doubt about it. But he's not full-time involved in this work. You know, he has his work that he does. But if there comes a point where we need him to be full-time in helping us because we have so many things going, so many people, then he would be reimbursed accordingly because that's the right principle. If somebody, now, I tell you that somebody said, do you believe in paying preachers? It depends on the preacher. If all a preacher does is play golf, I don't think you should pay him. Right? If the preacher is not studying the Word of God, he's not laboring in the Word and doctrine, he's not visiting souls, he's not overseeing the work, he's not organizing and being busy, then no, he should. You've got to, it's according to the work. It's according to the work. Paul told Timothy to give, he said, give yourself wholly. Give yourself wholly to that work, Timothy. Now, sometimes, I know Brother Caldwell has pastored and worked at the same time. It's not an easy thing to do, is it? I've never done that, but he's told me that. Brother Jared also. It's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong. And some preachers, you got one extreme or the other. Some people say it's wrong for a preacher to be paid. Then you got people say it's wrong for a preacher to take another job. Well, both of those are extremes, okay? If a man's in a situation where he has to work a job to meet his needs, then that's perfectly legitimate. All right? Nothing wrong with that. But, you know what? It's best if a man can give himself wholly to the work. Right? Wouldn't you agree? I mean, I'm not putting you on the spot, Brother Caldwell, but from experience, it's not the easiest thing to juggle a full-time job in a ministry. Right? So it's not the ideal thing. You can do it. Paul did it. But the ideal thing is for a man to give himself wholly to it. And if he is giving himself wholly to it, then he's got to be able to. And I thank the Lord for our church. Look, our church, when I came from day one, I never asked what the salary was. I've never one time brought up money to the deacons and said, I need this, this, and this. I'm not going to do this unless you get that. I've never even talked about it. Just, the Lord takes care of us, you know. Church is very good to us. We pay our bills. Everything's great. So I'm not teaching this because I'm trying to, it's because it's in the Bible. And we need to understand, Paul said in Galatians 6, when he talked about sowing and reaping, he said, let him that is taught in the Word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Right? So you have this principle, and look, we got people that don't even live here, but they feel compelled to give regularly to the ministry because they're being fed through the messages on the internet. And they say, that's the principle. If I'm being fed the Word of God, I want to support the place that's giving me the Word of God. And so that's fine. That's okay. And that's the way that it goes. So all that being said, Paul's saying, look, I labored with my hands to give you at Thessalonica an example. There were people there. We can read between the lines. There were people there that weren't working. And Paul said, I'm going to give an example to these people. In this situation, I'm not going to take their money. I'm going to show them something. And by the way, Paul could do that because, man, that's a temptation. You take a man that could make some money and put him in a situation where he gets focused on that, and he might get himself out of the ministry if he's not careful. You're right? Because, hey, people are people. You got the flesh, And you say, I kind of like making this money. I think I'll make some more. Next thing you know, you're not even preaching anymore. I've seen it happen. I know people that's happened to. So you've got to be careful with that thing. But he's given them an example. And boy, we're going to pick it up next time and talk about, hey, this is a moral thing. Did you know working is a moral thing? And if you won't work and you can work and you won't work, it's a sin and you shouldn't eat. The church is not here to give handouts to lazy people. If they won't work. Now, something else when they are in a bad situation is a legitimate need. Paul told the Thessalonians, support them that are weak. Them that are weak. But if they will work and they won't work, somebody said, please, just give me some groceries. And it's a case where they won't work, say, sorry, you're just going to have to fast. Because we're not going to help you in the long run by giving you a handout. Right? So we'll finish with more thoughts on that next time. That maybe one more lesson. We'll finish up 2 Thessalonians, then we'll start another series somewhere else. I'm not sure yet what we're going to do, but we'll see. Father, thank you for the time today.